Let's get into the Word. Would you turn with your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, where we begin to look at the issue of putting on the full armor of God. And if you don't mind, would you stand with me as we read this passage together? It begins in verse 13, or we continue there at least. He says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that you would open your word to our understanding, open our hearts to what we understand, and help us to respond with the courage of faith to live what your word says. Lord, if you simply gave us rules and regulations, this would be an easy life. But you've challenged us, Lord, to life-changing encounter with the God of the universe. And so, Lord, we pray for that transformational power, that we might truly be freed from the things that hinder, and we could bear the image of Jesus in everything that we do and say. We know we have a long ways to go, Lord, but we pray for your grace, your help in this time together, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you've been following along through the study of Ephesians, you should be well aware that Paul was writing this letter while he was a prisoner in Rome. What most people don't understand is that Paul spent at least a quarter of his ministry life in prison. We can count just about 6.5 years where Paul was in some kind of incarceration. And incarceration or imprisonment in the Roman world is nothing like we have today, because not only did they not have weight rooms and TVs, what they did have is usually pits in the ground that had no facilities whatsoever. You had to provide your own food, your own clothing. If nobody took care of you, your chances are you would die there. Because the whole point wasn't so much to keep you for any extended period of time. The idea of being imprisoned as we do today was non-existent in the ancient world. They just kept you there until you could be tried and probably executed. And so Paul found himself often in prison situations where it was physically and mentally of the worst kind of circumstances. But there was an exception to that rule. If you were wealthy, influential, and had powerful friends, you could get house arrest. And what that simply meant is that you were allowed to live in a private residence of your own expense, of course, but you would be chained to a Roman guard. And so Paul, when he was in prison, was in this situation. In fact, in Acts 28, Luke tells us this. He said, "When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him." Further on, it says, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's ministry season at this time in Rome was quite successful, apparently, because he even speaks in his letter to the Philippians about how that there are many within the palace, servants of Caesar, who actually had come to faith as a consequence of his sharing. So here was Paul on one hand. He had the security of his own home. He had people who were able to come and minister to his needs, both physically and spiritually. He's actually carrying on ministry out of his own home, but all the while being chained to a Roman guard. And it's that really kind of close attachment that is really what lies behind probably the observations that he writes about the apparel or the uniform or armor of a Roman soldier. Basically, he says to us, as he watched these soldiers guarding him day in and day out, it came into his mind, I suspect, an image of the spiritual life. When he says back in verse 11, what we looked at last week, he says, "Put on the full armor of God." He repeats that again in our reading in verse 13, "Put on the full armor of God." Literally, the term "put on" means to robe or to clothe yourself, to slip into a garment. And then verse 15 through 17, he says, take up the shield of faith. And again in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Again, the term that's used there in the original means really to strap on, to grab, to put it on your body. And so we hear in this somewhat of an echo of something that Paul had said previously. Back in chapter 4, verse 22, he'd made this exhortation. He says, put off your old self. In other words, disrobe the person that you have been, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Literally, put off falsehood, put on truthfulness to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, it's important for us to understand in Paul using this kind of word picture, the idea of putting something on and taking something off, that he's not trying to establish some kind of new form of morality. But rather, he is saying we need to understand that we are in a critical circumstance. When a soldier finds him or herself under attack by a shrewd and a very powerful enemy, no one has to tell him to put his helmet on, to put his armor on, has to tell him to arm himself and protect himself against what's coming. If he or she has had proper training and preparation, it will become something that becomes almost instinctive, instinctual. It's interesting how that even today, when the military trains soldiers, especially combat soldiers, it teaches them to respond instinctively. In other words, they found at some of the landings during World War II that these hard-trained Marines would land on the beaches of some of these islands in the Pacific, and they discovered that only 15% of the troops were actually firing their weapons. The others were digging as fast into the sand to bury their heads to keep from getting them blown off. And they realized that if they were going to take these entrenched positions, the first thing they had to do is teach them to shoot their weapons instinctively. So that by the time we got to Vietnam, if they heard a sound, everybody opened up with a blaze of lead without even stopping to think about it. It was really the kind of shoot first, think later. But the idea was they found that they were in their best defensive positions when they were returning fire, not simply hiding and taking fire. And so when we look at Paul, what he tells us is we have this very shrewd, this very powerful enemy who is out to get us. As we talked about before in Ephesians 6:12, he said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against evil in the heavenly realms. And in spite of that, he says in 2 Corinthians 10:34, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. So that we're in this warfare, but our response to it is going to be different to what might be instinctive to us. We know that when there's danger, there's either fight or flight. That tends to be the normal response when we find ourselves threatened. We're either going to fight back or we're going to run away as fast as we can. So that whenever you feel this emotion of fearfulness or this emotion of fighting, you're having an emotive response to what you perceive as a threat. Some of us just understanding that could improve our relational dynamics significantly, because a lot of your arguments and fights are really the response to something that you're afraid of, whether it be a value that's going to be damaged or lost, property stolen, or even your body that's going to be hurt. There's this responsiveness, this defensiveness, or else the desire to run away from what it is we're dealing with. And what he's telling us is that even though our instinctual response to the enemy's threat, spiritually speaking, is to defend ourselves or to run away, he says, but by the power of God, we have a new ability. Basically, he says, but that comes with being armed and equipped properly. So that, as he goes on to say, that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. There are two things that I think are important for us to identify in that statement. Number one, what does he mean by the day of evil? And secondly, what does he mean by stand your ground? The day of evil is sometimes defined by commentators as being a significant special day in the future, the day of the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, or whatever thing they might imagine it to be. But the term is really fairly general. The day of evil can really be an indication of no particular day. It can be any day, every day. It can be even for you and me today. The New English Bible simply rendered it when things are at their worst. Now, every day isn't your worst day, but there are days where things feel like they're at their worst. And what he's saying to you is when you are really being squeezed by life, the natural response is either fear or flight. Either you want to do something to defend and protect yourself, or else you want to run away and escape from the problem. That's my natural consequence. But he says what's called for when we are under spiritual attack is a different kind of response in a different way. You know, basically, I'm talking about those circumstances that turn especially difficult, times when your faith is rocked by something that you don't have any explanation for, or your trust in God or other people is trampled by something that has taken place, and you become so overwhelmed by that, you just simply want to give up. Now, there are two kinds of people in the room right now. There are those who get overwhelmed by things in their life from time to time and want to give up. The other group are the people who lie about it when it happens and pretend like that doesn't happen in their life. The simple fact is that every one of us has those moments where we feel that life has come at us with such force, such negative force, that we just become despairing and we become depressed. You see, every battle-hardened soldier knows well what those moments are like. When the enemy attacks with such an unforeseen suddenness and forcefulness that every natural instinct seems to say, drop your weapon, run for your life, and desert the field. Or simply just surrender to what feels like an overwhelming force. What's the use? Who do I think I am? It won't make any difference. I might as well just stop trying. And at that point, the objective of Satan, as Paul said to Timothy in his second letter, was that we become entrapped by the devil to be taken captive to do his will. That's essentially what he wants to do in the life of the believer. He wants to get us so entangled in the mesh and the web of what he wants that instead of following faithfully the Lord, we begin to yield to whatever it is he wants to do. I'm so hurt, I'm so wounded, and I've been so offended that no one in their right mind can expect me to forgive, and therefore I am not going to forgive. I'm going to hate that person for the rest of my life, and I'm going to get evil. And right then, he's got you trapped. You see, the problem isn't that the event that wounded or hurt you didn't happen. It did. It's not to pretend that it didn't hurt and it didn't wound. But it's when you allow it to become the defining thing in your life that you begin to become entrapped, encapsulated in whatever Satan wants. So that even as a child of God, you can actually become a tool of the enemy to do damage to the kingdom of God and to operate in a way which causes harm to other people. And so what he reminds you and me as Christian soldiers is that we need to put on the armor because the evil day will come, and that it requires that we stand your ground. And he says, after you've done everything, in other words, after you've fully equipped yourself, stand firm then, he says. Now, it's an interesting comment because here again, three times he uses the same exhortation in two verses. Stand, stand, stand. Well, what does the word stand there mean? It means stand still, be immovable, to be firm, to be ready and prepared, to be steadfast in your mind. We might simply say, dig in your heels and don't allow yourself to be moved. Now, further on, when we talk about putting on our feet shod with the gospel, Paul was looking at the boot, or really a sandal, if you will, but they called it a boot, a caligia, that the Roman soldiers would wear. And what was unique about them is they had steel spikes in the bottom. And they were designed for just this kind of maneuver, to dig your feet into the ground, into the soil, so that you would have more traction and you would lean with your sword and your spear into the enemy to absorb his attack. Because the whole key was whoever got pushed off the field and whose ranks were broken was the one who would be defeated the most quickly. But what's also important to notice in here is that Paul makes no reference to any kind of offensive weapons when he talks about the armor of God. There were offensive weapons that Roman soldiers carried. They would have a lance, they would have a spear, they had something called a pilum, which was this interesting kind of spear that they would throw, and when it would hit the target, the end of it would break off so it couldn't be thrown back. There was also the gladius and the pugio, which were the sword and the dagger that they carried on their side, and the plumbata, which is almost like throwing stars that they carried on the back of their spears. I mean, these guys were armed to the teeth. They were prepared to kill the enemy at whatever quarter they had. But the thing is that these are all defensive weapons described here. These are hold your ground weapons. So that what he is looking at here is essentially the idea not of taking the fight to the enemy as we often think about it. In fact, we might even say that Paul has a whole different concept about the spiritual life. He doesn't see the spiritual life, the Christian life of one who's going forth and taking the battle to the enemy. He says, really, the key is to hold your ground. Now, how much more present this must have been for Paul, because he himself is chained to a Roman soldier and held captive. At this time, he writes he's been in captivity for over 3 years, maybe nearly 4 years. And so there's no way that he can take the battle anywhere, and yet God keeps on bringing people to him. And I think that there's a theological reasoning behind this that makes a lot of sense. It begins with the concept that the war has already been won. The enemy has already been defeated. Doesn't the Bible teach us that? When Jesus is on the cross in John 19, he says, "It is finished. It's finished. It's done. It's ended." That the battle has now been won. In Luke 10:8, Jesus said, "I have seen Satan cast out of heaven like lightning falling from the sky." In Romans 8:29, speaking to you and me in Christ, he says, "Those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified." Interesting description of your current condition. You have been preordained by God. The moment you came to Christ, your life took on a preordained plan. I know that sometimes it doesn't look like it's preordained, and sometimes it looks like chaos and confusion. And sometimes we don't help to dispel that concept. We live pretty chaotic and confused sometimes. But nonetheless, he says there's a preordained plan, and it's because of that preordained plan, God has called you to walk with him, and he has justified you. In other words, he's declared you right in his eyes, even though you don't necessarily feel like you're right in his eyes. And his ultimate goal is, he says, that you will be glorified. So what is the end of my life? What is the last day of my breathing going to be? It's going to be the moment of my glorification, the moment when suddenly the purpose for which I was redeemed will be fulfilled. The problem for many of us is we're looking for ultimate purpose in time. And there's nothing ultimate about time. Time is this transitory thing that God created just so we could measure what goes on. Every year, you have 600 million memories. How many of them do you remember? Well, psychologists tell us we remember the most painful and the most pleasurable. And most of the stuff in between gets reinterpreted based upon how we feel at various times. That's why some of us, we think back to our years in high school and we remember the nostalgic days, you know, and important, and that's those of you who had pleasant memories in high school. Those of us who did not, don't get nostalgic. You know, may I never have to go back to high school. I think that if I had to teach high school, I would probably, anyway, that's another. But the whole point is that he goes on to say, if what then shall we say in response to this? That God's ultimate goal is to glorify himself in me. If God be for us, who can be against us? In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. More than conquerors. So essentially, he says again, we're basically told to put on our armor simply because our enemy is still on the loose. He's still waging a war of terror and destruction in the world. Now, from our own national experiences, we can kind of understand how this works. We have fought two wars in Iraq. We pretty much obliterated the enemy, and yet it didn't mean the end of hostility. There was still this insurgency that even now continues to go on. And the whole point is that Satan is similar. His back has been broken. He will never be able to militate any kind of frontal attack or rear attack or anything, sneak attack on God. He is broken, and yet that does not mean that he is not still active, because he is determined to bring as much chaos into our life as possible. In fact, the statement of him being broken and captured, chained in prison, is repeated in the very end of the Bible. One of the things I like about the Bible is it writes the story, not only the beginning, but it also tells how the story ends. So that in Revelation 20, he says, when he, Christ, seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. At the end of 1,000 years, he's let out for a brief moment of further defeat, and then he's cast into the bottomless pit forever, or into the lake of fire forever. So basically, he's saying we need to understand the battle, the war has been won, but there are still battles that have to be fought. And until that, there are those daily battles will involve what Paul later on says in verse 16, the flaming arrows of the evil one. Flaming arrows, ejaculare flamma, was a term that the Romans used. And it's interesting, as I was reading up on just the whole context of Roman warfare, one of the things they said is that the flaming arrows, the ejaculare flamma, really rarely killed anybody. They really weren't that effective as weapons in terms of actually wounding or killing the enemy. Their purpose was to spread chaos, confusion, to disrupt the ranks, cause panic, and hopefully to get them to break their ranks. That's all it was. Because when a flaming fire breaks out in the middle of your troops, what does everybody naturally do? You remove yourself. And in doing that, the troops begin to break their formation, and the enemy can then attack and strike you at that point. And so one of the things he says to us is we need to understand that even though that we have overcome and the battle is finished, we have an enemy who is looking for an opportunity to fire confusion, strife, division, fear, doubt, unbelief into our lives so that basically he can begin to affect our heads and affect our hearts, to create fear and panic and confusion, to keep us unfocused upon what is the real mission, and to basically keep us from fulfilling what it is. This isn't a hard concept to understand. It's something that we all know cognitively. But what we fail to realize is that when the enemy manages to strike you with a flaming dart, what happens to you at that moment? Well, you don't drop over and dead. Or you don't suddenly lose your salvation and go back to Never Never Land. No, what happens is you tend to become discouraged. Now, I don't know. Has any of you ever been discouraged? A loss of confidence or enthusiasm? You become dispirited, often leading to depression and despair. Now, none of those things necessarily are fatal, although I've known people to become so fatally despairing that they've actually taken their own life. But none of those things actually are fatal in reality. It is a perception of defeat and purposelessness that defies what is real. Discouragement is a state of mind that causes us to stop trying, to cause us to give up, to cause us to surrender. I think one of the most striking images for me was in the 1991 Gulf War, where after months of our bombers and others pounding the front line of the Iraqi armies, that when our soldiers began to advance on many of their defensive lines, rather than throwing up a fight, many of them just dropped their weapons and came running out of the trenches, surrendering, sometimes thousands of them. And you'd have one man leading thousands of surrendered troops because they were completely dispirited, completely depressed and despairing, and were just thankful to have been alive after having their brains blown out for months. And as a consequence, they give up the fight. And that's why Paul says to us, you have to understand that you have an enemy who is always looking for a new access point into your life. Chuck Smith used to say, very wisely said, I never fear that I will fall in the areas where I'm weak, because those are the areas I'm always looking. It's the areas where I think I'm strong and I stop really being vigilant that I become most vulnerable. One of the most dangerous things you can say is, I would never do that. You know, it's almost like a dare. I would never do that. You know, the fact of the matter is that you're assuming that you have a strength and an ability and a resistance that you don't really possess. That's why if I am able to resist temptation, it's because God has made me aware of my vulnerability and I put on the armor of God. I'm holding up the shield of faith that we'll talk about next time to ward off those fiery darts. But the problem is, if I don't see a threat there, then I simply just put my weapon down and relax and become wildly vulnerable. And so what he says to us is, this is something that we need to do every day. Put on the full armor of God, not parts and pieces, but the whole thing. And one of the things as I began to analyze this passage more deeply was, I realized that there are a lot of times where I only put on part of the armor. I don't really look at myself as being needing to be fully equipped. I don't want to be encumbered by something, and so I just kind of slack off. Well, interestingly, he starts, first of all, with a piece of equipment that is probably the most overlooked. In fact, I have found on speaking in this passage in many contexts that my first question to people is, what is the first piece of armor we're supposed to put on? And the answer, which they don't have the advantage of the picture, although you might look at that and draw the wrong conclusion, usually people say, well, it's the sword of the Spirit, it's the shield of faith, and ironically, he says it's the balteus, which was the belt. It's the belt that you put on. And this has a certain significance to the Romans. First of all, functionally, it was the basic foundation of the uniform or the armor. It was the balteus, the belt, that actually held the tunic up so that your legs could be free and the soldier could run and maneuver. He would just simply pull the length of his tunic up over the top, and suddenly he was free to move as he needed to move. It was upon this that the scabbard of the sword was hung, his gladius, his dagger, his pugio, was on it as well. And even the breastplate attached itself to this so that it would remain in place and wouldn't just simply flop all over the ground. So the point becomes that this was functionally important, but also it became the preeminent piece of equipment that the soldier wore because it was the very symbol of being a Roman soldier. Basically, by law, only Roman soldiers were allowed to wear the balteus. Nobody else could wear it. And he had to wear it all the time. He could take it off to go to sleep. That's why Paul saw him putting it on. But he had to wear it. If he was a soldier, he went everywhere wearing that belt. Even when he was out doing work or personal business, he had to have his belt on as a symbol of his identity. That it basically said that he lived in a state of readiness, that he was accountable to a certain duty and code of honor that was incumbent upon him as a soldier of Rome. Essentially, it was his identity. And it's interesting because I don't have to tell you to have an identity. You have an identity. Everybody has an identity. You know, it's like me, a name I call myself. I mean, you have an identity that goes beyond your name. It's this idea of who you see yourself to be in your own mind's eye. Sometimes it's a flattering vision. Sometimes it's an unflattering vision. We like people who have a flattering view of us and help us to have a flattering concept of ourselves. We tend to dislike, to greatly dislike people who cause us to have a negative view of ourselves. I think this is one of the critical issues in marriage, because we marry someone whom we think will really enhance our sense of ourselves. You know, this woman is so in love with me, I must be inherently lovable. And then suddenly you find this woman tells me that I'm dumber than a rock, then suddenly that depreciates my sense of myself and I become unloving towards that person. So much of our human experience is this bouncing between the information that we get from each other that affects either positively or negative my identity of myself. And so as a Christian, this becomes really kind of critically important, because it asks the question, who is determining how I view me? And I know that it has a lot to do with your life experience. But Paul makes this statement, again, he says, put on the new self. This new self, what is it? Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on this new self, created to be like God. Now, I know that some of you right now are thinking, yeah, that may be true of someone else, but that's not true of me. And therein lies our problem. That when we see ourselves sin or behave in a way that's less than honorable, we immediately question whether or not we are truly an image bearer of God. That's exactly why the enemy is firing arrows at you. Because the truth is, you are an image bearer of God. You are a child of God. You are a son of God. You are one who bears the image of Christ to the world. But if he can convince you that that's not who you are, then he can get you to give up on even trusting God for things that seem harder and bigger than you. And so as a consequence, he says, you need to understand first and foremost what your identity is. What is the truth about your identity? And this is what's amazing, is the most identifiable feature about someone who is following God is that they are truth tellers. They are truth tellers. Paul says back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he said, you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. In other words, when you heard the gospel, when you heard that Jesus died on the cross for your sins to remove the shame and the guilt because of your sin and to give you the gift of eternal life because you have believed on him, you became part of, you were included in. And that's why he says it becomes the gospel of your salvation. And then he says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Interesting. A seal was an important part of commerce in the ancient world. If you bought a jar of figs or a jar of wine or whatever, they would put a lid on it, usually a leather lid on it, put a strap around it, and take a dab of mud, put it over the knot, stick a signet ring into it with your name saying, this belongs to whoever's ring that was. Archaeologists today digging around the city of David in Jerusalem are finding all sorts of these clay seals buried in the remains of David's ancient palace. And then literally the names of the various kings. And he says, what you have to understand is literally what it said on that seal is, this belongs to Josiah or Baruch, or whoever was the owner. This belongs to, and he says, when you receive Christ, God put that seal on you. If you prefer, he branded you, or he tattooed you with this symbol that says, you now belong to Jesus Christ. And you see, the whole point is that these markings were indelible markings. You couldn't remove them. You couldn't take them away. They were once and they were forever. So that you were sealed in this relationship by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, what is this Holy Spirit that now lives inside of us? What is another name? Well, John, in his gospel, in his letter, repeatedly referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. Now, That's why he goes on in chapter 4, he said in verse 14, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of doctrine and by the cunning craftiness men in their deceitful scheming, instead speaking the truth in love." So not only do we have the Holy Spirit of truth living in us, when we speak truth because we speak by the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit speaks in love the truth of God. Which again, he goes on in verse 25, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor." Now, when we talk about truth here, as he uses it in this passage, it's not simply propositional truth or theological truth or doctrinal truth. Because if that were the case, it would be referred to as the truth. It would have the article, the, in front of it, referring to it as a specific designation of doctrinal or biblical truth. In fact, the reason we know that's not what he's talking about when he talks about the belt of truth is because later on he talks about the sword being the word of God. This truth that he's speaking of is basically, as David said in Psalm 51:6, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts." And that's why David prayed in Psalm 139. He said, "Search me, O God, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me." In other words, David was saying, "Lord, I know what you want from me. You want me to be true on the inside, not just on the outside. You want what I'm entertaining, my thoughts, my desires, my motives, my ambitions, my drives. You want it all to be governed by truth. And so I invite your Holy Spirit to come and search my heart and to search my mind to see if what is really motivating me is your truth." That's why we say being true to God. The word idea of something being true means it aligns with the perfect measure. So that what he talks about overcoming the enemy, the very first thing he says to you and I is necessary is that we have to be truth-telling people. And what that really gets down to is not so much do I tell you the truth. Because when you try to understand why people lie, you know what kind of people lie? I'm looking at them. We all lie. I'm not saying that. Romans 2 says that. All men are liars. I mean, the truth of the matter is we all lie. We all distort. We all misrepresent. We all shade the meanings. And sometimes, you know, we want them to. If I ask my wife, "How do I look?" I want her to lie to me. Deceive me, mislead me, tell me I look better than I really do. But the fact of the matter is that we all find ourselves misrepresenting the facts, sometimes through the faultiness of our own memory, because memory is a very unreliable source of information, I'm afraid. Because sometimes we can take the memory of an event and we can reconstruct it to fit our own personal narrative. And it may not be the truth, but we can deliver it with such conviction that nobody would question the truthfulness. I love this one. They were so sincere. You can be sincerely wrong, you know that? And I've always felt that if you can fake sincerity, you've got it made. But the point is that we have to find that what God really wants is not just people who are forensically giving the facts, you know, just the facts, man, that's all I want is just the facts. I like what Nicholson said. You can't handle the truth. But I think we can. I think we can handle the truth. If we understand that our identity is not in our performance, but in our relationship with God. But part of what we have to realize is the moment we begin to wrap that belt of truth around our waist, we are submitting ourselves to the investigative work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives. Before I was a Christian, I had no trouble telling people, "I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I'm not perfect, like anybody needed that you say that. But I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good guy." And as I came to know Lord, in effect, you know, 40-some, almost 45 years later, I look back in this journey and I look at myself and often say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see, you've heard me say it many times, but the longer you walk with God, you're not going to see a more flattering portrait of your soul or your moral or spiritual condition. You're going to see more and more that it's amazing, this wondrous grace that God would love such a sinner like me. It's why Paul would write it at the end of his life. He says, I am chief among sinners. Or one version puts it, I'm the worst of sinners. And you and I will read that and say, well, he's just being humble. No, he's not. He's being profoundly truthful. He's discovered the reality of his own essential sinful nature, his own penchant for immorality, his own tendency not to be honest with himself, and as a consequence, not to be honest with other people. Now, we're all liars. I mean, psychologists have studied this. Child psychologists have discovered something really frightening. They said that the average child begins lying at the age of 18 months. See, and that's one time I felt good about myself because I started lying much earlier than that. So I was ahead of the curve. And they said they do it for one simple reason, to get out of trouble. Not hard lunch. One of my favorite stories I love to tell about one of my sons. I remember he was probably 4 years old. My wife walks into the kitchen. He's sitting on the counter. The cookie jar lid is off. He's got chocolate on the sides of his face. His cheeks are puffed out like a chipmunk. And my wife says, did you get into the cookie jar? And he goes, no. Why would you lie about that? To get out of trouble. Didn't work in his case, but nonetheless, he tried. And you see, that's really doesn't change as we grow. We become better at it. We become more clever. We misrepresent things because we think that's the way to advantage ourselves and to cover our tail and make sure that everything is okay. But the simple fact is, it just comes naturally to us because we live in fear of what being honest would actually result in. Now, sometimes we don't really grasp the significance of having our sins forgiven. Not just past, but present and even on into the future. Even the ones I haven't had a chance to commit yet, Christ has already atoned for them. And some people say, well, aren't you giving people an excuse to behave bad in the future? I discovered that nobody ever needs an excuse. You are going to behave badly in the future. It's just guaranteed. I mean, what you need to know is that when it happens and you begin to feel the guilt that comes from the reality of your transgression, and then soon shame begins to overtake your life because of it, that the one thing you need to know is that Jesus has forgiven you. Do you understand the difference between guilt and shame? They're not identical. We use them synonymously, but they're very different things in some ways. You see, guilt is a fact. It's a statement of the wrongness of your behavior. When I feel guilty and I come to you and I say, I want you to forgive me for saying something mean and nasty about you. But when you feel ashamed, you're saying, I want you to forgive me for being me. I don't feel bad about what I've done. I feel bad about being me. I am living in shame. I wish that there were two of somebody else and none of me. And that's the consequence. As guilt becomes unresolved, over time, the argument of guilt grows because of the multiple performance of guilt actions that at some point you begin to say, the enemy begins to say to you, you should be ashamed to be you. And that's when we really get depressed and despairing. That's when we either just become very unhappy people, or else we just give up and say, well, I might as well do it because I'm locked in this cycle and I can't change it. That's exactly where the enemy wants you to go. And so God says, you know, if you're going to really begin to resist the attacks of the enemy, the place that you need to begin is to begin to come to grips with the truth about yourself. In the greater context of the truth of what God has declared, that you are a sinner, granted, that is true, but you have been forgiven by Christ, and when every time you encounter more evidence of your sinfulness, it's like a mine that never runs out, the vein goes forever, and every time you roll over another rock and see that the vein of sin in you is there, you know that the truth is that in Christ, that's been forgiven. And instead of me living, moving from the guilt of recognizing my sin to progressing into the shame of being a sinner, instead of doing that, I stop and just say, God, I'm guilty, and I ask you to forgive me. Now, let me ask you a question. How many times do you have to ask Jesus to forgive you for a sin before he agrees to do it? Now, I know you know the correct theological answer, right? If I ask, but did I ask in sincerity? Let's be honest, I'm not even sure most of the time. How sincere? Lord, forgive me for my... He never says, if you ask with sincerity. I had a gentleman come to me one time. He says, my pastor told me I'm not repentant for the sin that I committed. I said, why do you say that? He says, because I didn't cry. Really? What? Where's that at? I mean, sometimes you do cry about sin when it hits you right in the face. But just to simply know that something is wrong, I need to confess it. And this becomes the most vulnerable point for us in our Christian life, because the enemy can come right in and saying, and you call yourself a Christian. A good Christian would never do that. And I ask the question, is there anything or any level that is beyond my ability to collapse into? Am I so bulletproof that I could never be deceived by certain things? The point is that that old saying, there but by the grace of God go you and I, is a truism that we need to understand. And if you come to the place where you question God's revealing of sin and weakness and flawedness, if I can create a word, in your life, you can't allow that to happen. You're going to find yourself just getting beaten like an ugly stick. You're going to fall out of that tree and you're going to hit every branch on the way down. And you'll be bruised and broken because you think that somehow God can only accept those who never fall. Because you will fall. It's like a man going into battle expecting that it's not possible for him to be injured or wounded. You're going to be. Something's going to happen. And that's the simple reality. If you are in a war, you need to understand that you're in a war. As someone once put it really well, he said, the church is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. And we do that. We see somebody fall into something and you're going, how can you do that? How can you call yourself a Christian and behave in that manner? I can't believe that you would do something. And we go off in this rampage. And I often say to people who do that, you're just setting yourself up to be the next guy. I remember Jimmy Swaggart used to sit there and preach against sexual immorality and adulterers and whoremongers. I mean, I'd listen to this guy going on and on and on and on. And it's like Shakespeare said, methinks she doth protest too much. Because most of you know the story. And if you don't, you're lucky. But the whole point was that the very thing that he was struggling with became really the theme. Gail Irwin said to me, you can always tell what a pastor is struggling with by what he preaches on. Oops, I should have told you that. But why is truthfulness so difficult? Number one, it takes courage. To be truly truthful takes courage. You have to have the courage to be vulnerable enough to admit that you're imperfect. You see, I see it happening to people in my position all the time. There's this expectation of us being kind of cut from a different cloth. That somehow that we don't struggle with the same issues that you struggle with. I remember years ago, I was calling up an insurance agent, and I said, hey, you know, I'd like to get some rates on insurance. And he says, well, what's your name? And I gave him a name. He said, oh, Pastor Ken. Why are you looking for insurance? And I said, because my last company canceled me. He said, why'd they cancel me? Too many tickets. And he says, you are just like the rest of us. Got to know him, and I found out we were. That's the reason he worked in insurance, just to keep himself covered. But it's this idea, this illusion. Of course, you somehow aren't like the rest of us. And you see, it takes courage to be truthful about stuff. It takes courage when somebody shares some dark thing in their life and you look at them saying, you know, let me tell you my story. And suddenly you bring them into your, all the tendency is saying, oh, well, I'll pray for you, brother. Wow, I've never seen anybody who had moral leprosy like you before. But when you are vulnerable enough to speak the truth, that's what God says ministry takes place at that moment, when you're vulnerable enough to say, I know what you're talking about. When you're vulnerable enough to say, I understand what it's like to have a marriage in crisis, because I've been in crisis in my marriage. I understand what it's like to have kids that are out of control because my kids have been out of control. I understand where it is to be financially strapped and terrified about what the future is going to bring because I have been in that place. I understand the struggle with drugs. I understand the struggle with alcohol. I understand the struggles of lust and envy and hatred. I understand all that because I'm a man of light passions. You see, we have this idea that somehow we can't admit that. We have to pretend that we're something different. I once was that, but now I've ascended to this new level. What do you do with a Christian who comes to faith, leaves the gay lifestyle, and yet honestly says, I struggle every day with same-sex attraction? What happens a lot of times, they say, well, you haven't repented. But they just told you they're struggling. They've repented. They don't need to be cast out and condemned and rejected. What they need to be is loved and embraced and encouraged. And say, listen, Jesus is with you, and I'll pray with you, and we'll pray for you, and we'll stand with you. That's what they need. The same thing, we'll often give it to the alcoholic, but we won't give it to the gay. We'll give it to the drug addict, but we won't give it to the guy who picks up prostitutes. We're selective because we have this kind of moral selectiveness within our culture that there's some sins that somehow have become in our mind worse than others because they're culturally unacceptable. But it's really powerful when we can speak the truth. And even sometimes you have those conversations saying, you know, brother, sister, I've never been where you're at. I've never experienced what you've experienced. But I have my own set of issues that I struggle with that are no different from yours, and Jesus has healed me. Jesus set me free. He gave me the power to resist that temptation. He gave me the power to overcome. We have to be vulnerable enough not to pretend that we're perfect. We have to be real enough to let go of who we feel that we're supposed to be in order to be who we really are. To allow ourselves to see me, others to see me as I am, not as I am supposed to be. Because the people who are most believable in your world are the ones who are most vulnerable and transparent and honest. Those are the people that you feel safest around because they tell you the truth. And not just pontifically tell you the truth, ex cathedra from the throne or from the pulpit saying, here's the truth. But they speak the truth from their own heart as a fellow straggler. Because here's the bottom line. The one thing that is neurobiologically wired into us by the Creator is a need to connect with other people. Everyone has this deep need for belonging, to be part of, that I'm part of something, that I belong, that I'm not the stranger. Every one of us has stories from our childhood and even our adulthood where we were excluded from the group that we wanted to be part of because of something that wasn't good enough. I remember, you know, going through grade school and junior high and so forth, and I always was, I didn't realize at the time, but I was always playing baseball on teams of a bunch of guys that were really bad. So I was always the best player on the team until I got into high school and I realized, I don't know where they've been keeping these kids, but these guys know something that I don't know. And basically, I was excluded and I went through a crisis in my life. And you know how I dealt with my crisis? I just started taking drugs and became a hippie and dropped out completely. I can't compete. I've been rejected. That happens in the church. People come into the church because they want to be connected with God, and they understand that if there is this vertical relationship, that God brings us into a horizontal relationship, and I become not only connected to God, but somehow that enables me to connect with other people. We live in a crazy society, though. We live in a world that wants to connect, but it wants to do it vicariously. I was talking to my daughter the other day, and she said, made some comment about the Real Housewives of, I think, of New Jersey or someplace. I was shocked because I always thought what a real housewife was, but apparently I don't know what a real housewife is. So she says, yeah, that one's the favorite of my Real Housewife shows. What? I was looking at scary women in New Jersey. That's all I can say, scary. But the whole point was, it's this idea we want to live our lives vicariously. Real life TV now is just taken over, and we're all sitting there watching, kind of like peeping Toms, staring in the windows of other people and kind of seeing their life and hoping that somehow some kind of connection will happen there. So hoping that some kind of reality will take hold of our lives. We don't talk, we Twitter. You know all this dynamic. I don't mean to hack on the technology because I really like the technology. It's so much easier for me to text you than actually have to like deal with your issues. I like email because it allows me to deal with things in my time instead of having to always be on the beck and call. Phones are just nasty things. They get you on there and you can't get off. You feel obligated now. They're crying on the other end. What do you do? I've just been vulnerable here. You see, the whole point is that when God sees me at my very worst, He still loves me. And He still has His eyes fixed on me. It doesn't change. And one of the fiery arrows He hits with us so effectively is somehow, because you did that, God reacts to us the way our parents did. I bet you in 90% of the cases, you think that God responds to you the way your mom and dad responded to you. You know, it's kind of like, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. I'm not going to say anything. It's your choice. And I'm not criticizing you. I'll leave that to God. You get fed that kind of porridge when you're a kid, and it begins to become pretty hard to extricate as you mature in life because that has kind of a familiar ring to it that we often mistake for truth. But when I wrap the belt of truth around me, I have a combination of things that are taking place. There's the Word of God that I've been reading, and the Word of God has been speaking to me what is really the true character of God. Why do you read your Bible? To understand the true character of God. That's why I read my Bible. I want to know what's really the truth. And as I read my Bible, I find out there's also the things in my head that don't agree with what the Bible says. Now, some of you have the problem of you reinterpret the Bible to fit your own concepts, and you wonder why that's not working for you, okay? But when you begin to take that word and you begin to say, wait a minute, this is truth. So even though I feel this way, this is truth. And I'm going to conform myself to that. And then you say, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, search my heart. Show me the anxious, the fearful things in my life. Show me the fears that drive my life. Do you realize that a lot of your choices are simply made out of fear? Why did you lie to your boss? Why did you lie to your wife? Why did you lie to your friend? Why did you do that? Because you were afraid what telling the truth would result in. So you tell a lie. You cover it up with a falsehood. Just an exaggeration, emendation, elusive. You just kind of adjust the facts a little bit to make yourself come out like a hero. Recently, I was talking to someone who had been helped somebody else purchase a home. And the person was talking about all the things that they had to go through and the frustrations they had working with this client because they have problems responding in a timely way and going through all this stuff. And then I had a conversation with the person who had bought the home. And it was like two different conversations. The one hand, the person who actually had facilitated the sale told me it was so frustrating. I'm just glad to have it done, and I hope they never want to buy another house from me ever again. The person who just bought the home said, yeah, I just basically put the law down. I threw the horn into the way. And they started going as if they had been running the whole show themselves. Which one was truth? Which one was reality? I don't know. But the point is that we always want to enhance the story. One time I was speaking at Leo Giovanni's church down in San Diego, and I was sharing one of our adventures in Russia, and afterwards I asked him, I said, Leo, did I relate that story correctly? And he said, no, but I liked your version better. So did I. That's why I told it that way. But but Jesus said in Luke 7:47, he who has been forgiven much, the same loves much. What Jesus wants you to understand is that he has forgiven you. And the more you walk with him, you realize how much he has forgiven you. And you realize so much that he's been forgiven, you kind of lose the edge for being critical of other people, because you realize that when you see their transgression, that we are men and women of like passions. We all struggle with the same stuff, the same junk, the same garbage. And the simple fact is we have been forgiven. And Satan wants to rip that away from you, because if he can, you'll have no place to hang your sword. You'll have no place to hang your shield. You'll not have no place to tuck your toga. You're going to be a defenseless man. You can have all the weaponry laying there on the floor, and you can't put any of it on because you won't want to wrap yourself in the truth. When I was a kid, there was a phenomenally successful television program that I'm sure won many Emmys. It was called Wonder Woman. And my kids really loved this show, and so we never missed an episode. But some of you have seen this, and you realize that she had one particular piece of equipment that was powerful. It was called the lasso of truth. And she'd grab the perpetrator and throw the lasso of truth, and they had to tell the truth. Sometimes I say, Lord, wrap me in the lasso of truth. And if you could mix Wonder Woman in there too, that'd be okay. But anyway... But the point is, it doesn't come native to me. The Bible says that lying is Satan's native language. And he's created a world full of people who have learned to speak his native language. When we come to heaven, come to Christ, we learn the language of heaven, which is the truth. Truth that's spoken with love. Remove one of those equations, you don't have love and you don't have truth. You have to have them together. Truth that's spoken is love. But when we begin to operate in that kind of honesty and that kind of truthfulness to each other, when somebody comes to you and says, you know, you really hurt me when you did this or you didn't do that, and you, instead of saying, well, wait a minute, just a minute, that's not how it happened. I recall perfectly because I have perfect memory. And that, instead just say, I'm sorry. Maybe I didn't mean to do it. I didn't see myself, but I'm sorry. Can you forgive me? Because if I hurt you, that's what really matters. And I'm not going to quibble over whether you're telling me the truth, because I know that if it isn't true in this moment, it's probably true in some other moment. A gentleman came to me after a service one time, and he'd been with us for a while, and he said, you know, I spent so many years in prison for rape. He says, I wasn't guilty. I was falsely accused. But he said, you know what I came to realize? Even though I went to prison for something I didn't do, there were so many other things that I had done that I never got caught for that I deserved to be there anyway. And I thought to myself, now that's what repentance does. That's what repentance does. It stops excusing me. And stop apologizing for being me. Stop hiding my imperfection. That's why husbands won't talk to wives, and why wives get so frustrated, because there's a fear of being imperfect or being seen as such. What freedom comes when we allow the truth to penetrate our lives and we no longer become afraid of it. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Pray that God would set you free. So to simply be able to say to God and someone else, I was wrong. I made a mistake. I was foolish. I was impulsive. I lied to you. I was dishonest. When the patrolman pulled me over one time and after I had run a red light, not accidentally, I pulled up to the red light, looked both ways, saw nobody, and I gunned it. I had a very good argument, reason for it, because I was in a hurry. And I don't know where he came from. He was hiding out there someplace. I don't know. Suddenly he's on my tail and light. And he walks up to my car and he said, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Why is that?" I said, "Because I am a stupid idiot." He said, "What?" I said, "I am a stupid idiot." Said, "Oh, let me give you a warning. Don't do it again." But I mean, that was the truth. Nobody with half a brain blows through a red light on purpose. I felt so much better when Chuck Swindoll admitted that he did it too. But, you know, Father, I pray that you'd help us to be people who fear not the truth, even though sometimes the truth is scary, frightening. Lord, we're terrified of the consequences of being truthful many times, but I pray, God, that we would be people who would truly believe that if we speak the truth, that there's a freedom in that, that there's a believability in that, there's a welcoming that people have who love the truth. We know that people who hate the truth will get upset when we tell the truth, but because really when we confess our sins, we're confessing their sins as well. Give us the courage, Lord, to speak the truth in love, we ask in Jesus' name.